Open your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. And this will be our fourth installment in a series that we've entitled, Let There Be Light. And just by way of review, while you're turning to Matthew chapter 5, let me review where we've been. The first week we looked at Genesis 1:1, and we looked at the origin of light. We talked about the importance of physical light to our world and how Paul was able to relate that to the gospel of salvation and our salvation experience, how God shined his light into our lives. And then we turned our attention to John chapter 1, where the Bible records that Jesus is the light of life. And we talked about the spiritual importance of life. And last week we looked at, or 2 weeks ago I should say, we looked at John chapter 8 in the very familiar statement, the I am statement that Jesus made, I am the light of the world. He who follows after me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And this week we're going to turn our attention to Matthew's gospel. And Jesus made this statement in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, that we are to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Now, if you're familiar with Matthew's gospel and you know chapters 5 to 7, you'll remember that this is the longest sermon that's ever recorded from the lips of our Lord. It is what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mountain, he starts with what we call the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are meek. Blessed are those who hunger, those who are merciful, and on and on and on. And we come down to verses 11 and 12. And if you live that kind of blessed life, if you're the ones that are the peacemakers and you're the ones who are pure in heart, and you're going to invite persecution into your life by living that way. And so Jesus says, okay, blessed are you when they revile you, and they persecute you, and they say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecute the prophets who were before you. And it seems to be that Jesus kind of switches gears just a little bit and to talk about our witness for the gospel, our testimony before this dark world. And first of all, he says, you are the salt of the earth. First of all, he says, you are the salt of the earth. Verse 13, follow aloud as I read it, this section together. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on the hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but put it on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. This passage reminds me of that little children's song that we probably sang so many times growing up. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. How many of you sing that song? Won't let Satan it out. I'm going to let it shine. It goes on and on and on. And you know how it goes, but the interesting thing is that it comes to the end of this little section where Jesus has said, if you live this way, you're going to be the ones who have an opportunity to influence the world with your light. If you are poor in spirit, spiritually impoverished, having nothing to offer God in terms of spiritual benefit, if you are those who mourn over sin in your life, if you are meek, if you are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, if you're pure in heart, if you're the peacemaker, if you're persecuted, then you are the ones who are going to be able to influence this dark, dim culture and point them to the Father in heaven. Now think about that for just a moment. These are the very people that the world would say have no chance of making an impact. The poor in spirit, the meek, those who are persecuted, who are oppressed. Those are the people who have no chance at making an impact in the world. But Jesus said, you have all the chance in the world. As a matter of fact, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. And in Greek construction of the language here, it seems to support the emphasis is on you. Jesus says in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. Jesus says in verse 14, you are the light of the world. In other words, it sounds like what Jesus is saying is the world has no other salt than you. The world has no other light than you. You are the world's only hope. You are the ones who are going to have the spiritual influence, and you're going to have the opportunity to point people to the Father in heaven by being blessed, by being poor in spirit, and being meek. Now, let me just say a few words about salt here. Our main focus is going to be on verses 14 through 16, where Jesus talks about light, because that's what our series is about. But just to couple this together and say that the influence that the world should experience because of our saltiness is related to the influence that we should have because we're also the light of the world. Salt is a very important commodity in this day and time when Matthew is writing and recording these words of Jesus. As a matter of fact, many of the Roman soldiers were paid with salt. That's where we get our phrase, he's worth his salt, or he ain't worth his salt. Salt was precious because there was no refrigeration. And salt was used to preserve meat, not just to add flavor, but to preserve the meat from decay and corruption. And Jesus says that this world should be slowed from decay and corruption because of your presence in it. You are the restraining presence of the world against corruption and decay and sinfulness, and you are the salt of the earth that will allow judgment to be put off and postponed long enough for the gospel to be preached and for God to be glorified. But notice again in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. It's good for nothing if you lose your influence of pure and righteous living in this world. Come on, Jesus is saying, your testimony is doing nothing to withhold the decay and corruption that is coming to this world because of sin if you look just like the world. If you taste just like the world. If you behave just like the world, you don't have any chance at withholding the decay and destruction. Part of being the salt in the world is living like verses 1 to 12 tell us to live. And part of the reason that we probably have some judgment and some sin that is upon our world right now is because we have a church that doesn't believe that we are blessed when we're poor in spirit. We have a church that doesn't believe that we are blessed when we mourn over sin. That we are blessed when we are meek. That we are blessed when we hunger and thirst for righteousness. We have a church that has lost its saltiness. And thus is losing its influence in the world and its ability to retard sinfulness and slow the voracious growth of philosophies that are contrary to Christ and according to the traditions of this world. How many Christians live in America right now? What is the difference the presence of the Christians is making in the United States of America? Barna said about 4 years ago in one of his surveys that more than a quarter of the population of the entire United States have professed some evangelical conversion experience. In Christianity Today, William Iverson wrote this. He said, surely a pound of meat would be greatly affected by a quarter pound of salt. 9 out of 10 Americans say that they've never doubted the existence of God. 70% of Americans say they believe that they will stand in judgment before God. All this sounds great until you ask a few more questions and you get a few more pieces of information about the Christianity that is in America today. Only 42% of Americans know that Jesus actually spoke the words of the Sermon on the Mount. Less than 50% are able to name the author of the four Gospels. Who wrote the book of Matthew? Who wrote the book of Mark? That's like your teacher asking, who's in Grant's tomb? Is this a trick question? Now notice that Jesus says here, he doesn't say, he never challenged us to become salt or light. He simply said, you are. Whether we are either fulfilling or failing, we're given that responsibility. If we have that many Christians in America, then the Christians ought to be able to affect the population of the United States of America. However, it seems that it's the other way around. The culture is affecting Christianity and thus causing Christianity to lose its saltiness, which means it will yield good for nothing, influence in this rotting culture filled with sin and shame. So let's ask the question, what would happen if Christians start being the salt of the world, as he's called us to be? At some point in time, we're going to be the salt in the wounds of a decaying culture. The truths of our lives are going to sting those who are not living in line with the Word of God. Pastor John MacArthur said this. He said, the church cannot accept the world's self-centeredness, easy solutions, immorality, amorality, and materialism. We are called to minister to the world while being separated from its standards and ways. Sadly, however, the church today is more influenced by the world than the world is influenced by the church. End quote. So in verse 13, Jesus says, if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? How in the world do we have any opportunity to be an influence to those around us who need the retarding agent of decay and moral corruption poured into their lives? How can we have any opportunity to do that if we refuse to be the salt that he's called us to be? And it's almost as Jesus is saying, if you don't retard the corruption and decay, who will? If you don't preserve and prolong against judgment, who else is going to do it? The government? You see, it is impossible for corruption and decay to impede corruption and decay. Darkness cannot impede darkness. It only adds to it. And so we must be the salt and the light that Christ has called us to be in order to have an opportunity to be the testimony that he wants us to be. And in order to believe these two analogies that he uses of salt and light, the Lord uses for Christians as believers here, you have to assume, you have to have two implications to be true. Number one, you have to believe that the world is decaying and in need of salt. The world is in a state of moral decay because of the wickedness of man's heart, because of the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. It doesn't take man for long to fall into the spiritual darkness after the creation of the world. And from that point on, we're in a mode of spiritual decay. That's the only way this analogy that's being used makes any sense. That we were put here and placed here to try to preserve and try to slow the process of decay. And a couple of things that we can point out about salt. In order to salt something, how many of you like salt? Okay. If you don't like salt, if you'll repent now, Jesus will forgive you, okay? It's in the Bible, y'all. Job chapter 6 says that an egg without salt is terrible. Now, that's my paraphrased version, but it's in there. You look it up. But in order to salt something, you got to get it out of the salt shaker. Too many Christians want to stay in the salt shaker. They don't want to confront. They don't want to come out. They don't want to be the wound, be the sting in the wound of the decay of the world. You got to get it out of the salt shaker. The second thing that is true about salt is you have to keep salt pure. I don't know if you've ever gotten your salt wet inside the salt shaker. It doesn't work very good. Doesn't want to come out. And it's probably not too big of a problem where we live here. But when you live in the South with humidity like the Amazon rainforest, you got to keep the moisture out of your salt or it doesn't come out. It becomes sticky and you can't get it out. And that's because it's become contaminated. We need to keep our lives free from contamination. We need to stay preserved. That means we've got to stay in the world. And we, I mean, in the Word, and we've got to let the Word permeate our lives, and we need to allow the Word to guide our living. And if we can do these two things, get out of the salt shaker and remain free from contamination, then we can hopefully impede the process of evil so that people can hear the gospel and be saved and quit decaying, but start living and start being regenerated. The second implication that we must assume to be true for Jesus' analogies to make sense to us is that the world is in spiritual darkness. You see, him saying the light, you are the light of the world, doesn't make any sense unless you believe the world is in spiritual darkness. Not only is the world decaying, but it is in darkness. And we'll say more about that as we go on, because that's the focus of what we want to talk about this morning, being the light of the world. So let's move on. Our focus this morning is light. Verses 14 through 16, where Jesus is saying, we are the light of the world. He talks about that city on the hill that cannot be hidden. He talks about that light that is a lamp that is put on a stand in the house, so it gives light to all in the house. And then he says all that to say this, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Let me give you some truths from this passage to help us understand. Number one, light reflects true light. Light reflects true light. 2 weeks ago, we talked about John chapter 8, verse 12, where Jesus said, I am the light of the world. This week, he tells us that you are the light of the world. Which is it? Is he the light of the world, or are we the light of the world? Yes. Now, most of you probably know that the moon has no light of its own. It simply reflects the light of the sun at night. This is exactly what Jesus is referring to. We reflect him as we live holy and righteous lives before the world. We reflect his light to them. He is the light of the world, but because we belong to him and because we're radiating from his light and shining and reflecting his light, we then become the light of the world. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. And that is to say, it is to remind us, listen to us, that our light does not come from our own hopes and our own dreams and our own agendas and our own goals and opinions and philosophies or anything else that we might dream up. He is the source of the light that ignites the world. He is the light of the world. And thus, when we reflect his light, we become the light of the world as well. So we're not the source of the light. And I think it's a good point in time to remind us that the world here is... the world is not the source of the light. We cannot reflect the world's corruption back to the world and expect change to happen. That'll do nothing to sway influence. That'll do nothing to sway people's attitudes toward a holy God. It'll only solidify the darkness in people's lives when we live lives that reflect the world's own corruption back to it. We must reflect the holiness of Christ. We must reflect the righteousness of Christ. We must reflect those attitudes and those characteristics that stand in direct contrast to the condemning sins of the wicked and deceived heart. And then he goes on into the analogy of the city on a hill. Sitting on a hill, the city cannot be hidden. It is seen both in daytime and nighttime, but the nighttime is because of its bright light. The idea is that we don't hide our light. We don't allow our light to go dim. But we stand the persecutions. We stand the cost of being the light in order that the light may be seen. But make no mistake about it, it's not our light, it's his light. His glory revealed in us. It's his righteousness lived through us. It's his holiness preserved in us that acts as the light of the world. The second point I want to make about light is that light reveals truth. Light reveals truth, just like salt stings when it gets in the wound of an unrepentant heart. The light that shines in an unrepentant life causes pain to the eyes. It's kind of like being in a movie theater, watching a movie, and being in that dark setting, and you come out and it's bright as daytime, and it burns the eyes. Because it's piercing the darkness. And when your eyes grow used to trying to see in the dark, and all of a sudden there's light, it's painful. He says in verse 15, when someone lights a lamp, they don't hide it. They don't put it under a basket. They don't put it in a secret place. They put it on a lampstand so it can give light to all who are in the house. Now, he makes similar statements in the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke, but in those other two places, in Mark and Luke, Jesus makes an additional statement. He says, there is nothing hidden which now will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. And those statements, I believe, can be further characterized for us by a statement that John records in his gospel. In John chapter 3, Jesus said this, this is the condemnation that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen. From these statements, we begin to understand that it is light's job to reveal the truth. It is to point out the error of darkness. It is to point out the error of the ways of darkness so that truth may be revealed and so that men may come and be drawn to the light and come out of the darkness. If we fail to let our light shine, then we fail to reveal the truth. If we fail to let our light shine, we fail to give men an opportunity to be drawn to the light of life. We fail the opportunity for men to be drawn out of the darkness of spiritual depravity and into spiritual life. That's why this statement of Jesus is huge, because we're able to reflect his light, we're able to reflect his truth to a world that is caught in the lies and the deception of the devil. I believe that there is a real challenge behind these verses that go back to what Jesus is saying in verses 10 and 12, talking about the persecution that would come to your life. If we choose to let our light shine, we're going to suffer persecution. And the encouragement comes in the form of a reminder here from the Lord in verses 15 and 16. Shining a light in an attempt to illuminate the darkness surely does open us up to persecution. And I believe that Jesus knows there is a temptation to hide that light as to avoid the persecution. He says, don't you do that. You put your light on the stand. You let your light shine so it'll expose them. It'll expose the darkness in their life. Thirdly, light reports or exposes darkness. Now, listen, you may be okay with Jesus' analogy up to this point. This is where some believers may begin to have a problem with Jesus' analogy. You know, I'm okay reflecting his light. I'm okay revealing the truth and saying, here's the way, walk therein. But light does something else. It exposes darkness and drives it out. If you have to give darkness out of a room, do you get a big stick and start beating the darkness? What do? You turn on the light, and it expels the darkness. John Stott said this, if the house is dark when nightfall comes, there is no sense in blaming the house. That's what happens when the sun goes down. The question to ask is, where is the light? Similarly, if the meat goes bad and becomes inedible, there's no sense in blaming the meat. That's what happens when bacteria are left alone to breed. The question is, where is the salt? Just so, if society deteriorates and its standards decline until it becomes like a dark night or a stinking fish, there is no sense in blaming society. That is what happens when fallen men and women are left to themselves and human selfishness is unchecked. The question to ask is, where is the church? Why are the salt and light of Jesus Christ not permeating and changing our society? End quote. You know, our world is kind of familiar with this story a little bit, the Sermon on the Mount. Even non-Christians are familiar with the Sermon on the Mount because we look for good principles to live by. But as I've studied the sermon, I found it more than just to be a place to find some good principles to live by. I believe this is the constitution of the kingdom. This is how kingdom citizens are to live. Not some good principles that we can just kind of hold on to. You know, if anybody slaps one cheek, you turn in the other. And then don't swear by heaven or earth. You love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. spitefully use you and persecute you, pray for them. Those are good principles to live by, but they're not just good ideas. They are the guidebook to Christian living. And the only way that we can obey these principles that are found in these truths, that are found in the sermon, is to go back up to verse 17. And look at what Jesus says there in Matthew 5, 17. We stopped reading verse 16, but look at what he says in verse 17. He says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to," what? Fulfill. You need to underline the word fulfill. The only way that you and I have any hope of fulfilling the life of a kingdom citizen is to let the king live through us. Because he's already fulfilled the law. He's already done it. And he reveals truth through us and exposes darkness through our lives. And so there are no options for those that would call themselves believers. We are the light of the world, called to reflect true light. We're called to reveal truth, and we're called to expose darkness. Fourthly, light results in the glory of the Father. The purpose of shining our light is not so that people can see how great we are. Remember, we're not the origin of the light in the first place. The object of our shining is not that men may see how good we are, nor even see us at all, but that they may see the grace of God in us and cry out, "What a father these people must have." First time in the New Testament that the word here, the word father is used, is right here. Spurgeon said this about that. "Is it not singular that the first time it peeps out should be when men are seeing the good works of his children?" Light is powerful in that sense that we get the opportunity to shine and allow people to see God at work in our lives in such a way so they desire to bring him glory. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine that people may see your good works, your beautiful, your honorable, your kalos works, those works that affect the mind agreeably." Peter, no doubt, who is in the crowd this day, when Jesus is saying this, he's later going to write in his first letter, "I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among Gentiles, that when," not if, "but when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." And it might be a little harsh. You might think it's a little rough to point out truth and to expose the darkness in someone else's life. But if works are done with the proper motive in mind, they have the power to be so beautiful that they act as a net to draw people to glorify our Father. And Jesus reminds us in Matthew chapter 5 that this is the whole purpose behind being the light and being the salt and being revealing the truth and exposing the deeds of darkness. Listen, we don't expose the deeds of darkness with grateful hearts and point out people's failures because we hate them. We expose them because we love them. We want them to see the error of their ways, and we want them to come to spiritual light in order to bring glory and honor to God. Some of you may remember last year the power went out in Smith Valley for about 3 or 4 days around New Year's because of the awful snowstorm that we had and the weight of the snow that had pulled down power lines and caused problems for NV Energy to be able to fix our power outage problems. On that New Year's Eve, we had visitors from Reno. Maddie and Caleb Hunter had come to visit us, and they were going to be here for a couple days, and they were coming to church with us. We didn't get to have church because we had 16 inches of snow on the ground. But that New Year's Eve, as it was snowing, we drove around Smith Valley, kind of check on people, make sure everybody was okay, took a generator to a couple folks, tried to help others get some firewood, that sort of thing, make sure everybody's okay with their medications. And they didn't have any problems. But Smith Valley was so dark and so eerie. The clouds were here. There was no stars, no moon. And it was so dark. Because we're used to seeing lights on in people's homes and different places in the valley and different businesses. The school always leaves their lights on. That's your county dollars hard at work. Cops always leave their car running. That's your county dollars at work. No, I mean. That New Year's Eve, as we were on our way back home, the only way I was able to locate where Wild Peach was because we, a few years ago, had a whole house generator installed. And I could see the lights of my home. A very nice commodity. The rest of the valley is completely dark. My house was lit up. You know why? Because we were not dependent upon something that was out there to provide power. We were dependent upon something that was internally providing power. That's the same thing true of Christians. When we begin to depend upon the circumstances of life or the situations that we go through to provide light for us to shine, we're going to go down. The grid is going down. We don't depend upon something externally to provide the light. We depend upon something internally to provide the light. I'm going to close with this charge today. There are lots of people in our culture, they're trying to define Christians and Christianity. Who are these people? Let me settle this once and for all. We are defined by Galatians 2. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the one who loved me and gave himself for me. This is an attempt, there is an attempt, however, right now to define us corporately in our world by the government institutions, by the culture to define us corporately. Who are these people? And as we shine our light, revealing truth and exposing darkness, the definitions get crazier and crazier. Are we just another institution in society, another religious faith narrative competing in the marketplace of ideas? Are we the feel-good apparatus for the spiritually impaired or the clinically depressed? Are we a conduit, antiquated conduit for a set of historical values that are no longer relevant to today's times? Or are we just plain crazy? How we respond will determine whether or not in this critical hour that light overcomes the darkness. So who are we? We must respond with clarity, conviction, and courage and say, we are the light of the world. We are the city that's set on the hill. We cannot be hidden. We will not hide our light for the sake of dispelling the darkness. We are the salt of the earth that impedes the spiritual decay, and we are the light of the world that expels the spiritual darkness. That's who we are. Now let's go live like we are. Let's pray. Another challenging word from your scriptures, Lord, today. And I pray that it will not fall on deaf ears and hard hearts. But Lord, as we've come to this place to hear from you, we pray that you have spoken. We pray that we will heed. I just pray right now, in the midst and the quietness of this moment, that we would dedicate our lives to being the salt and the light that you've called us to be, to have the influence in this world that you've called us to have. And Father, we'll be careful to give you the praise and the glory for everything. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.